Good morning to everyone. Yeah, and today I'm glad to be here. Seems like a long time, something like 2 months already. So I'm glad to be here to talk to you about God's Word. Okay. So let us now turn the time over to Yahweh. Shall we pray? Yeah, through your word, and to cause your truth to come across to us, that we may see clearly and learn to abide by it. And so we want to commit your weak and unworthy servant into your care, also the interpreters, and pray that, Father, you will strengthen all of us, and may your glory be exalted, and that you will cause your name to prevail among us, especially in our lives. So hear our prayer. We thank you once again. Amen. Okay, so today I will read to you Psalm 110 is 1110. But read Psalm 110. One to four, and this is how it reads. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so today I would like to ask a very simple question. All right? If you were the king, who would you want to sit at your right hand? Would you want somebody who is unreliable? Would you want someone who might end up stabbing you in the back? This is the kind of thing, all right? Now, that's why in China, in the ancient times, the emperors are very careful. And that's why you have something like 100 paces from the emperor. You're not supposed to get so close to him, all right? So this is rather strange because most kings will do that. They will keep their subjects very far away from him because he fears for his own life, right? But here you have Yahweh himself, and he wants, it says here, who did David see? He saw the Christ, all right, Messiah. And that is what the Lord Jesus said. He quoted this very psalm and said, who do the scribes say the Messiah is, the Christ is? And this one is found in Matthew 22. So if we turn to Matthew 22, and there we will see Matthew 22. Verse 42. And here the Lord Jesus asks, what do you think about the Messiah or the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Verse 43. And he said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. You see? All right? So it's a reference to the Christ, to the Messiah who is to come. That means David saw already in his days, which was a couple of hundred years before Jesus came, he had already seen the Messiah, right? At least Yahweh have shown to David who the Messiah is, okay? Now, this one has to do with a vision it has not got to do with Jesus living at that time, during the time of David. That means it has nothing to do with the presence or the literal existence of Jesus during the time of David. That is not the point. The point is that David saw in this vision of what is going to be fulfilled, that is, the Messiah will come, all right? Now, so it is a vision, and that is why many people misunderstand. They think that that's why they use the word pre-existent. Pre-existent means before Jesus came, he already lived all the way back to the creation. That means Jesus was always literally there, all right? Now, it's a complete misunderstanding because if you read, for example, John chapter 8, and Jesus said to the Jews, all right, Abraham saw my days, all right? Come, Johnson, all right? He said, Abraham saw my days. Now, what Jesus meant was not Abraham saw me, because he would have said, he saw me, all right? But no, that wasn't the word, all right? The word was, he saw my days, meaning my time that will come, you see? So Abraham saw a vision also. So now, after Abraham, then David saw the vision as well, you see? Now, it's very important to understand that the prophetic vision, right, that these men of God saw, the coming of Jesus. What's so important about this is that when they saw it, they were so excited, right? Now, we may not understand that excitement, but you have to understand from the word, because that is what the Lord Jesus said. Abraham saw my days, and he was glad, you see? And so it says here in Psalm 110, David saw, right, the coming of the Messiah, and he called him Lord. You see? Okay? Now, all these are very important because it has to do with today's, what I want to say to you and I, right? Because my question here is, how excited are we about the prospect of the Messiah who has already risen, right? And now we have access to him. Are we excited about this? Not with David and Abraham. Abraham and David is more than excited, not just excited, more than excited. And here we are talking about men of God, people who walk with God. And yet they felt something has been left out for them, you see. And that privilege is granted to you and I, which David and Abraham did not have. That's a point, you see. And that's why you will discover when you read the Bible, we envy Abraham. Wow, he walked so close to God. You know, God could speak to him, tell him things, you see. And Abraham, David, the same thing, right? And then God could talk to him and tell him things and say, I wish I have that experience. But David and Abraham said, it's more than just what I experience or we experience. You're supposed to share with our experience. But I want to say to you much more, you see. And that has to do with the Messiah, Jesus himself, okay? Now, when I looked at this Psalm 110, actually, it's quite humorous. You know why? Because, you know, now it's April. We all have to file our taxes, right? Right? And what has happened is this year was special for me because I can access the clergy residence exemption. Right? That means what I pay for rent, the government will not tax me on that, okay? So I get an exemption. So, but in order to get that, I have to fill in the form. So I filled in the form that says, are you a minister of a denomination, church, and so on? I said, yes. All right. What order are you? So I don't know what is order. So I have to call Pastor Bentley. But hey, Bentley, what is this order that I belong to? And he said, oh, order means a Catholic order, something like, I don't know, some Benedictine or something. All right. So what do I put? He said, well, just put no, all right? Don't put anything because we don't belong to any order. And then I thought about it, maybe I should put an order there. You know what order? Melchizedek, all right? Then you have Melchizedek according to the order of Melchizedek. So if I put Melchizedek, the government will be very confused, all right? They don't know what is this, what's this Melchizedek, all right? But you see, it is important to see a few points here because my question remains. Who would Yahweh want to sit next to him, right? You said, but Pastor Wu, that position is already occupied, all right? All right? That means we don't have any part of it because Jesus is right there, all right? So Jesus is seated right next to God. So all of us, we are excluded. I want to show you we are not excluded, all right? That is the point. That's why we want to talk about this, all right? Now, one of the first thing we must understand when you look at Psalm 10 is this, okay? Let's go back to Psalm 10. I should say in French so I don't get confused. 110. And here it says, sit at my right hand, verse 1, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay? Now, this is important. You know why? Because whether we like it or not, everything in this world will be summed up in Christ, all right? All of us, whether we like it or not, will end up, you see, that is the point. Jesus will be Lord. He will rule here on this earth, okay? Now, when you look around, you don't see the Lordship of Jesus, right? You don't see the Lordship of God anyway. Why? Because everybody does their own thing, right? You have all kinds of vices going on. All kinds of things are going on. You know, when I came here, I was struck by the fact that on the news, almost every day, somebody get killed by gunfire, right? In Toronto. I was really surprised because in Montreal, we don't hear very much of this. But when I came here, it's like, wow, they want to kill this 23-year-old man and the guy shot and missed and it hit the boy. So the boy died. It was really something. And then the next news, so-and-so got killed, right? And then all this kind of violence that goes on, then you're beginning to wonder, when is Jesus going to establish his or her rule, his rule, you see? Now, and that's why I began to understand that this is our calling right now, because that's what Yahweh is doing, through Christ Jesus, to bring everybody into Christ's rulership, all right? Now, that's why I always ask myself, do I live wholly or fully under Christ's lordship? That's very important, all right? Now, sometimes people think, I remember there's one guy, he got baptized. So after his baptism, he still doesn't understand what Christian life is about. He said to me, after baptism, he said, Pastor Boo, I want to preach. Then I said, you just got baptized. I said, you need training. He said, no, I want to preach. Right? Now, he thinks that because he has become a Christian, he's ready to preach. So in other words, what he's asking is a chance to use to preach at the pulpit. Right? And then he wants me to give him occasionally a chance to preach, all right? Now, I was very struck by this because I began to realize that he was thinking, because he's very good in his own language, in Mandarin, so he thought he can use his Mandarin, all right, on all his knowledge, whatever he has, which is not much, but anyway, he thought he can preach, all right? So I said to him, I said, you know, you are not ready. And he was quite upset. I said, if you want to learn to preach, I said, there's one thing you must do first. He said, what? I want you to sweep the floor. Right? When you come to church, come early, sweep the floor and arrange your stuff. All right? Let's start with that. He wasn't happy because he thought he will come up now and will use his oratory skill. All right? To preach God's word, you see? So he got upset and he never turned up. He never turned up to help in the church, you see? Now I realized that, wow, he was thinking of serving God and he was thinking that to serve God, he has to preach. And in order to preach, it's a matter of technique. It is not a matter of technique, right? You must understand. Whether we are doing Bible study, whether we are sharing our faith with somebody, or talking about Jesus, or maybe preaching the word, there's nothing to do with technique. And today in the church, we get completely mixed up. We all think it's a technique. It is not a technique. It is a question of our lives. Whether we live under Jesus' kingship. You see? If we don't live under his lordship, we are not qualified to say anything. You see? Now, that is why this man does not realize. He still did not realize, after baptism, still did not realize what it means to serve God. You see? So I wanted to help him to realize. And that is why you begin to see that in order for Jesus to sit at the right hand of the Father, there are some things he has to fulfill first. And what was it? He has to come to live fully under the kingship of Yahweh. You see? And that's why the book of Hebrews made it very clear. When Jesus came, he said to the Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will, not my will, your will." And that's why at the end of his life, God exalted him to sit at his right hand. Why? Because Jesus was totally committed to doing God's will. And so you begin to understand, all right? If you and I are going to sit with Christ to reign, this is something, you see, we miss. That's why I said, you don't think, well, the seat is already occupied. We have no room for us. Well, you are wrong. There is room. Why? Because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us, if we read that one, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And what does it say here? Verse 5. Even when we are dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see? So we get to sit next to him. If he's at the right hand of the Father and we are sitting next to him, with him, then we too are at the right hand of the Father. Do you see? Now, this is very clear. And even James and John realized that. That's why they say to Jesus, when you inherit the kingdom, grant that we may sit at your right and your left. Do you see? They want to sit with Jesus. Right? Now, one of the things I realize, you know, sometimes I get email and in the email, they will tell me there's a certain website that tells me, oh, certain books are on sale, all right? So if you want, you buy them. And those books that are on sale are really on sale, like from $20 or $30 book reduced to 99 cents, all right? And it's only for a short period of time. And you have to buy it before it expires. So I got an advertisement. It's called... this one is called Strengthen Yourself in the Lord. How to release the hidden power of God in your life. How to release the hidden power of God in your life. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. So I thought, well, this one is so cheap, so I'll buy it and read it. All right? So something like 99 cents, if I'm not mistaken. Sometimes it's free, you know, they give you for free. So I bought it. And then I looked at it. I found, wow, very good book. This guy is speaking through his own experience, all right? And he was sharing about the life of David. You know, when David was anointed by Samuel, right? Yeah, he was anointed by the prophet Samuel. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, in those words, we don't have to turn to it, okay? It says, I have found in this man who is after my heart. That's what God is saying. He's after my heart, okay? Now, of course, if you turn to Acts 13:22, it will tell us there, there's a man after God's heart who will do all his will, all right? Now, that's David we're talking about, because we're still talking about the son of David here, okay? Now, What has happened is this. When David was anointed as king, did he become king? Well, the answer is no. He did not. All right? He did not. He became king 10 to 13 years later. All right? 10 to 13 years later. Then he became king. You know what that means? It means that David had to go through a long trial of character building. All right? Now, what he says is very true, because I've done the life of David in our Bible studies. So when I looked at what he said, I agree, because I've already done it, so I know the sequence. All right? The sequence is this. When David was anointed king, he did not become king. Why? Because Saul was king. Right? And then what happens was, Saul got jealous of him because he was doing better than Saul. His performance was better than Saul. And Saul was jealous. And Saul wanted to kill him. Right? And so David was under pressure. Right? Because here you have the king who rejected him. And so Saul went on the run. Okay? And then later on, you see, I'm talking about his 10 year of trial. Right? So he went on the run, and then there was an Israelite city that was in trouble, right? Because the Philistines were attacking it. And then David and his men, who were very few because they're on the run from Saul, right? They rescued the city, right? From the Philistine. And then this Israelite city is now safe. And then Saul heard that David is in this city. And Saul wanted to come and kill David and his men, right? So when David heard it, he asked Yahweh, are the people of the city going to hand me over to Saul? Yahweh said, yes, they will hand you over. Now you think about this. You just saved the city, and the people are going to hand you over to Saul to get, you know, chopped. See? So David had to be on the run. And what was the observation? Is first, you're rejected by the king. Second, you're rejected by your own people. You see? And then when he was on the run, when he left that city, then all the those people in the city, those who have debt, those who are trouble, all right? In other words, the outcasts of that society, these people follow David, all right? Why? Because they're all economically very poor. They're all in trouble. So they just follow David, right? So these people left the city. In other words, the outcasts of society, all these people, they follow David. And David trained them, right? And by the way, you read later on that there were a few of them, they became mighty men, just like David, right? And they were able to fight with giants and they killed them. A lot of them, four of them, they're very skilled in battle. They were outcasts, and David trained them, right? So that they became mighty men of warriors, right? And then what happened was, all of them, they settled in another city. It's called Ziklag. And then they went away from the city for a while. And when they came back to that city, you know what happened there? The Amalekites have attacked that city and taken their wives and children away. So when they came back to the city, there's no one there. Everywhere was destruction. And all of them wept. They tore their clothes and they wept. Why? Because their wives and children are all gone. And you know what David's men said to him? Let us stone him. Let us stone David. Wow. The people, these outcasts of society, they followed you, you trained them, and now they reject you. They want to kill you. You see? So David had no one left. He was all alone now. You see? And that was when it says in 1 Samuel 30, if you look at it, David had no one left. He was alone. And he strengthened himself in Yahweh. You see? Wow, amazing. When you have no one left, everybody abandoned you, you still remain faithful. Wow, that is really something. You see? Now, by then, you will realize if the Christ is the son of David, will this Christ have a different experience? The answer is no. Because when you look at Jesus on the cross, was he not alone? The answer is yes. Very much alone. Right? All left by himself. All his disciples have gone. And John was there, but John was in the distance. Right? There's nothing they can do. So it's very easy, if you're left on your own, who do you have to turn to? To Yahweh. Because you have John, you have the women there, they are totally helpless. They can't help you one inch. Even a little bit, they can't even help you. Not even a bit of comfort. There's nothing there. He was left all alone. Do you see? And he remained faithful. That is important. That's why you and I begin to understand. Here stands a quality that is so different. And that's why when you read in Matthew 23, verses 1 to 5, what do you see? The Pharisees, right? They want recognition from people. You want people to say you are devoted. You want people to say you are faithful. You want people to say you are highly effective. But what happens if everybody thinks that you are a loser and you end up alone? You see? Wow. That's very hard to take. Very hard to take. And that's why Paul said on the day he was going to die. You see, Paul wants to follow Jesus totally. And on the day he was about to die, you know what Paul said? Everyone deserted me. Everyone. And he was left alone. Oh, it's amazing. You see? And that's why you and I begin to realize, all right? We begin to see. What is our attitude when you want to follow Jesus and live under his lordship? That would mean I will follow him regardless what the circumstance is going to be. Wow, that's very tough, I must say. Very, very tough. You see? Because we are social animals. We are social people. We need someone to help us. We need someone to encourage us, right? You see? That is why you begin to realize, maybe young people don't have that, I don't know. There was one girl from in Montreal. She said to my wife, she said, you know, here in Montreal, people are very unfriendly, she said. So she has no friends. I am the only one by myself. I look at her, and Elizabeth look at her, she feels sorry for her because, you know, but it's true, in Montreal, you know, people are quite cold, you know, right? And that's why some people, students from Ontario, they go there, they go to Montreal to study. And they say, what's with this place, you know? People here are so cold, right? Not very friendly. And, you know, they're talking about their hometown somewhere in Ontario or in Manitoba. I'm sure Vancouver too, right? Yeah, people are quite friendly. They talk and all that. But Montreal, no. Very cold. Nobody talks. They won't even initiate a conversation with you. That's why I was quite surprised when I went to see my dad in Burlington and then visited my sister in Cambridge. Everybody's very friendly, you know. You walk in, they talk to you. They talk to you about almost anything. Today I bought a ticket in Burlington. Then this guy started talking to me, you know. But in Montreal, this kind of thing don't exist. Right? Nobody talks. Everybody mind their business. And if you initiate a conversation, it's like, wow, this guy has a motive, you know. He's going to rob us or something, right? And that's why, you know, people in Montreal, a lot of them feel very lonely. No wonder you're so lonely, right? Because nobody, you know, wants to make friends with you, you see. But that is the thing here. You may feel lonely, but what if you and I turn our hearts to Yahweh and let Yahweh change our hearts, right? So that we may warm up with the love of God, right? We'll not talk about social thing, you see. And that's why I hope you and I begin to understand, right? And this is one of the things that the Lord Jesus went through. And that is why you begin to see that level of faithfulness to Yahweh is what is expected from all of us right here, okay? That we will follow him regardless. That's why I say we want to remain faithful to Yahweh. Wow, it's not easy. Not easy. Why? Because people will reject you. You see? When those days, when my parents weren't Christians, they were Buddhist. And when we became Christians, we turned to the Lord. One of the first things I experienced was rejection. My mother was very upset, right? And my dad was very angry. But we had to remain faithful. And my brothers came to the Lord too, and there were three of us. And then we encouraged each other to remain faithful, right? And my mother was, wow! And I remember the day when we sat at table and then we gave thanks. It was a stupid thing to do. You do it quietly, you know. We gave thanks and my mother said, did God put the food here on the table for you? Who did the cooking? He said, okay, I have to admit it's you, you know. But I'm giving thanks to God for the food, all right? The food that God provided, you see. So we're under a lot of pressure. And those days when I wanted to go to church with my brothers, that was also difficult. Because you make your way to the door, my mother said, where are you going? Oh, Christian cannot lie, right? You have to say, I'm going to church. That is, you know, it would be firestorm at home, you see. And then what do? We sneak out. You sneak out, you come back. Where did you go? Yeah, Christian cannot lie, right? You say, oh, we went to church. Oh, again, you see? Right? So every Sunday is a battle to try to sneak to church. And then the arm is there to catch you back, you see? So I was thinking, my heart was, I learned to love God because those days, God was so close. So I said, I prayed to God. I said, dear God, if I can serve you, if only I can serve you, it would be a miracle. If my mother lets me go to serve you, it would be a miracle, I said. But you see, you never know what God can do, so you have to be careful with what you pray, you know. I prayed, and 6 years later, I was serving the Lord. And when I look back, I said, I prayed that prayer. And it turned out to be real, you know, it really happened. Of course, my parents were very upset, you see. My parents went to church to see Pastor Eric. I thought, wow, finish, you see. That was the most tense moment. All of us were shaking already. Pastor Eric was like a rock, you know. He just sat there. My father sat there with him. And then my father said, how much do you want? Oh. How much do you want? Give me back one of my son, if not all three. He thought, Pastor Eric kidnapped us. He said, how much do you want? Give me back one son, because there are three of us. And then Pastor Eric said, it's not, I did not take your sons from you. It's their own choice. They wanted to follow the Lord, you see. And then my dad didn't know what to say. And then Pastor Eric turned the table around. See, you should be glad your children are serving God, he said. And then he started to describe to my dad about what the Christian church has been doing in this world, right? Addressing the needs of people, their spiritual needs, their physical needs. He said the church has done tremendous amount of charitable works, right, to help people like this. You should be glad your sons are in this kind of work. It's much more than making money. Ah, my dad had nothing to say. He felt so ashamed, you see. But that was a lesson for him, because later on God dealt with him and he has to turn around too, you see. But then you begin to realize that Yahweh has a way, right, to work things and to turn things around. That's why for us, you begin to realize that that was precisely the time where rejection takes place, right? I'm not talking about total rejection where everybody rejects you, but you see, for a start, the family rejects you, right? I remembered there was so much trouble at home. My sister came to me in school when we were in school. She called me, she said, come here. And she was very upset. She said, this kind of thing that you do to the family, if you keep on doing It's not worth living in this family anymore. We might as well all leave and live our own lives. He said, you are responsible for breaking up the family. Wow, it was very sad. So I cry out to the Lord. And then I knew my mother was really going to, she was already like going to explode, right? So I really prayed. And when I got home, went through the door, I was expecting screaming. And when I got in, it was total silence. Then I looked, I was surprised. How come so quiet? This is not mom. Mom is not like that. Then I saw my mom. I said, hi, mom. And my mom didn't say anything. She just said, oh, the food is there. You just eat your food. You know, something like that. She was talking normally. And then she went up. I sat there. I was stumped, you know. I said, my sister was saying, in my mind, I was saying, my sister was saying she was going to blow up and all that. But when I got home, it wasn't like that, you see. So I realized that God had taken charge of that situation, you see. I was ready. I was ready when I get back to get a beating, even if it came to that point. I was ready, but I cried out to the Lord. And the Lord pacified my mom, and she was at peace. So that's why you begin to understand. I was surprised, you know. And the Lord taught me from the Word, everyone who follows Him will have to suffer. But you will suffer when people reject you. You see, that is the thing. But I know that if I follow the Lord, He will take care of everything, right? Now, that's very important. That's the first thing we realize. Are you and I ready to live under the Lordship of Jesus and accept the consequence, all right? Now, the second point is this. So I want to move on quickly. The second point has to do with what we read in Romans chapter 8. Okay, Romans chapter 8. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I shall read verse 32. And here it reads, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up over for all of us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Verse 33, Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Okay, we'll read verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Okay, now if this is how God works, think about this. He intercedes for us when we are weak, right? And how does He do it? With groaning too deep for words. Now, I think in our level of insensitivity, right, it's very hard for us to identify with another person, right, in their suffering. How many of us can do it? Think about this. We feel our own suffering. We don't feel other people suffering, right? Now, that is the thing here, okay? And that's why I find that, as I described in about those days at home, I think one of the things God did for the three of us was not just the fact that, oh, we are all under pressure from parents who didn't understand, because later on they understood, okay? But at that time, when they didn't understand, it's very easy to think of your own suffering, right? But what God did was, He brought the three of us together, all right? And we begin to identify with one another. That's why, you know, my mother, I remember when she came in, we were sleeping, and then she came in. She started yelling at us, and she said, so you all become Protestant, and being Protestant, you learn how to protest against me, right? And then we couldn't sleep after that. Then my brother nudged me, he looked at me, he smiled. My brother smiled, and that was a comfort to, because from his smile, I look at him, it was funny. So I forgot about what my mom said, because, you know, at that age, when we were so young, you're very sensitive to what mother says, okay, or father says. So I looked at him, he looked at me. It was encouragement, right? So we were fellow sufferers. Now you think about this. If God did not identify with our suffering, he would not groan beyond words. Think about this, all right? And that's why you begin to understand when Jesus intercedes for us, it says there, how did Jesus intercede for us? With a groaning, like Yahweh, too deep for words. Do you see? I find that is very hard to identify, I must say. Even personally, I find it very hard to identify. Right? Until I begin to learn a little bit of that through my sons, right? And when I got married, then you begin to learn a bit, because now you have to learn to identify. And then you look at your own children, when they suffer, then I begin to feel it, right? I would say begin, because there's a depth to it. But I feel that being alone, I don't have to feel anyone. I just feel for my own, you know? But when I got married and children, it was different. I have to learn to identify, you see? So when I look at my kid, and then I brought them to, when Benedict was very young, 5 years old, I brought them to the dentist. And then the dentist started drilling. And then the boy went, ah! And then two of us stood up. And the dentist said, Mr. and Mrs. Tan, please sit down, all right? They said, it is not as painful as you imagine. Most parents are like that, she said. The dentist said, most parents, they always think the pain is worse than what it actually is. Right? Then after a while, we sat down and they continued. And then the boy went, ah! And then we stood up again and said, okay, that's it, two of you outside, all right? Why? Because parents feel, they feel, you see? And that's why you begin to understand, when we are talking about sitting next to Christ, please understand. Because if we don't, our hearts do not identify with our Lord Jesus. We don't identify with the heartbeat of God for people, then you and I are not qualified to sit next to him. Do you see my point? Okay? Now, that is why it is so important to grasp this very clearly. You will see here, what is the opposite? Well, the opposite is this. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It says here, verse 33, and then 34, who is the one who condemns? Well, you will find in this world, it's very easy to condemn other people, isn't it? Very easy. You look around wherever you are, you just look around. You will find everybody is criticizing the other person, is it not? Is it? We like to criticize people, right? We like to think that our thoughts, our assessment is correct, and other people's assessment is wrong. And so what do? We criticize them, you see. And you will find that in a church, if the church is a critical church, that means people are criticizing one another. Why? Because you see weaknesses, you see problems here and there, right? And then we start criticizing, we start talking about this person. What this person is doing is not right, as if you are right. And that person is wrong. You know, one of the things I realize about pride is this, okay? Now, this one I observed when I was watching a debate. And then I realized, yeah, maybe I'm guilty of that too. You know what is that? Well, it's this. I think about a subject. I think about a person. whatever it is, whatever topic it is. I make an assessment, I come to a conclusion, okay? Now, I'm confident that this assessment is correct, okay? Now, what has happened is, now it is left to somebody else to prove me wrong. If you can prove me wrong, then I might change. I might change. But then I may not. You know why? Because I'm not convinced what you say is correct. You see? Now, the question that I want to ask you, when are we ever convinced? By what criteria? Will we accept whereby we will say, okay, I changed. It was wrong. Will we ever admit we are wrong? Most people know. We will not admit we are wrong. Because for you to change, if you're going to convince me I'm wrong, I have to say I'm wrong. Right? I have to admit I'm wrong. How many people will actually admit that that person is wrong? You will not. You see? And therefore, my assessment is final. And what I think about you, that is what it is. You see? That's why you will discover this is a sign of pride. It is a sign of pride. And that's why you'll find, for you and I, if we want to sit next to Christ, a lot of changes have to take place. The hardness of heart, the insistence on my own opinion, my own assessment of things. You see? That's why you find a lot of people have many decisions to make, right? Do we learn to consult the Lord? The answer is no. We make our own decisions. We look at the situation. We balance all the factors that are involved, and then we analyze from there. We make an assessment. This is the verdict. Unless you can prove me wrong, right? Which will take maybe 200 years to prove me wrong. By that time, I'm already gone, right? But in the end, no one can correct me because I'm always right. You see? And that's why you find, if a husband is like this, a wife is like that too, there's no harmony, all right? They'll fight forever for the rest of their lives because none will say I'm wrong, you see? And that's why you begin to discover that this is a very thing that goes on inside of us quite unconsciously and we don't even realize. You know, I had to watch a debate to see, oh yeah, I begin to realize. Because you have 4 or 5 scholars sitting there all insisting they are right. And nobody is going to apologize for their position. You see? Then I reflect on that. You know, I don't care what they say, whether it's right or wrong. It's not the point. What they say is not the point. The point is I was looking at their attitude and I realized, when I reflect on that, I realize, wow, that is really pride at work. You see? All right? Now, now, that is why you begin to understand. In fact, I don't have to talk Bible. You know why? Because if you talk about psychology, even in psychology, you think about this, all right? In psychology, that is also the understanding. You see? Right? I was looking at, before I came here, there was an article on the internet about being likable. You want people to like you, right? And if they like you, then your future prospect is good. If people don't like you, then you're finished. You apply for a job, your qualification is very good, you got straight A's and whatnot, all right? You have everything is there. But when they interview you, they don't like you, that's it. Bye-bye. You see? So don't think your studies alone will get you through. It will not. They have to like you. Now, what is the criteria for likability, all right? Now, so I took a test, just for curiosity, all right? It's called emotional intelligence. That means how you handle your emotion and how others perceive you, how you manage your own emotions, okay? So there are about 5 websites that test your emotional intelligence, okay? So I did the first one. It was very good. You are highly likable, right? You are highly likable. No wonder you have so many friends. Then I think about it, I don't have that many friends. But anyway, the result was I was likable. The result is you are so likable, right? And then the second one I did was you are so likable. That means so, right? Not very good. And then the third one I took, I failed. I'm unlikable, right? Now I'm thinking, come on, you know, let's look for something else more serious, all right? So I got to a very serious website about emotional intelligence. So I took that one. And then it turned out, you are flawless. I'm flawless. Flawless is one category below perfect. Yeah, if you're perfect, oh, you're very good. But I was flawless. So I'm thinking, wow, am I that good, you know, that likable? You know what is likability? It is not the kind of person who knows a lot and you know how to talk. That doesn't make you likable. Please understand, all right? Some people think that because they're very talented and they're able to socialize, they talk with people, that makes them likable. It doesn't. It doesn't, all right? It doesn't. Now, in psychology, what makes you likable, you'll be surprised, you know? And I would say that given this criteria, I would say my wife fits that bill, not me, all right? But I don't know why the website say I'm flawless or very in fact, I'm not very likable, actually. Pastor Kelvin will tell you that, all right? Normally speaking, when I relate to people, I tend to make them angry, all right? That's me, my character. They may like me for a while, after that they get angry with me. And then I end up scratching my head. Why are they angry with me? I don't know why, you know? But I see, oh, they're angry with me, but I don't know why. My wife is different. Elizabeth used to coach me, you know, and tell me, no, yeah, you should not say that kind of stuff. You make people angry, you know? I say, I mean, not deliberate, but you know, unnecessarily angry, not because I speak the Bible. You know, you have to be careful with what you say, you know. I even make my father-in-law angry. I didn't even know he was angry, you see. And then I came out, he said, you made my father angry. I said, yeah. I said, what did I say? Well, I didn't even know it made him angry. And then my father-in-law, oh, you know. And then she told me, you know, you said this and this is how. I said, oh, I wasn't sensitive. Ah, that's the problem, you see, right? Now, what makes a person likable is summed up in three criteria, all right? It is this. People look for sincerity. People look for transparency. That means you are you. They are not seeing somebody else, okay? And third thing is the capacity to understand another person's feelings. The capacity to understand another person, you see. That's what makes you likable, you see. Now, that is a skill. That is a big skill. Now, the thing in psychology is this. If you know what it is to be transparent, sincere, right? That means you don't hide anything. You are you. And those interviewers who interview you, they can see through you and see this is the real person.